Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together in this way and just to help each other to be a little bit better equipped to read the Old Testament narratives that we find in your word. And we thank you that you are the God who not only speaks, but you act in history, and by your action and your words you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for every narrative that helps us to know you better, and so we pray for your help this evening and pray you'd give us concentration perhaps at the end of a long and tiring day, and that you'd help us and teach us through the scriptures. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Okay. So we are really working through some steps that I think we can apply to any part of the Bible, but we have to sort of shape them in particular ways according to what type of literature we're looking at, which means, first of all, that we look for the character of the literature. We identify what sort of literature we're reading. So if it's an Old Testament narrative, we talked about whether it's a what we might call a flat narrative, which is merely reporting some events but in a rather sort of flat newsroom sort of way, or whether it's a proper story with a sort of a plot line and a bit of character development, a bit of tension to it, and so on. Now, I just realised I should be handing out the handout for those who haven't got one from last time, which is fine. Anyone else need a handout from last time?
Have you got a spare?
I have a spare. Yes. Yep. Okay. So where are we up to on that? We are, so that recap of the six steps at the top of the handout. Yep. So character, identify the sort of literature. So in Old Testament narrative, is it historical report or historical story? And then the second step, looking at the content, so reading the passage with care. And really that's what we are working our way through at the moment. And we thought about the fact that what we are endeavouring to do is, rather than just sort of jump straight from the ancient text to us today, and the danger of doing that is that we just sort of end up actually reading ourselves into the text, that we've actually got to try and understand what did the writer of the ancient text intend to communicate to the original readers of the text, them back then. As we endeavour to do that, we might understand how, say, Paul, as he writes the letter to the Romans, we sort of can work out perhaps fairly easily how he is communicating his message. But how do you communicate a message through a story? It's a bit different, isn't it? And I suggested that primarily it is done by the way that the writer structures the story. So I said that, you know, we do this when we are telling stories to make a point. What we choose to put in, where we put the emphasis, how we structure it. If we want to surprise people with the story, then we'll build up the tension, then we'll sort of suddenly ping the surprise on them. If we are wanting to evoke sympathy, then we will emphasize how distressing the experience was that we're recounting and so on. So how we structure what our stories gives the emphasis and the meaning and the point of the story. So what we've got to look for with the Old Testament narratives is, how has the writer structured the story? And I suggest that there are five primary tools that the author has at his disposal. The first of which is the plot. So sometimes what is very clear in the story is the plot line. And we looked at an example in terms of Genesis chapter 22 and the story of Abraham being called by God to sacrifice Isaac. And so this is, you've got a sort of a much neater looking diagram on your handout than this here. But we begin with the setting, which is usually brief. Then some conflict is introduced. And obviously, in that case, it's the fact that God is calling Isaac to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. again, the conflict is usually introduced quite briefly early on in the narrative, and then you have a longer section normally, which is the period of rising tension. So the writer builds up the tension as we come towards the climax of the story, the turning point, and then we see how the conflict gets resolved, and then finally some lasting outcomes. So with that story, we thought about the way that we come to the sort of the climax where Abraham's got the knife raised above Isaac. Then the Lord intervenes and the resolution comes through God providing a ram to die in the place of Isaac, the substitute that God provides. Then the lasting outcome is the reaffirmation of the covenant promises. Okay? And the significance of identifying the plot is that the teaching point, or the turning point and how the conflict is resolved, is very often the main teaching point of the story. So how does this conflict get resolved? In this case, the answer is that God provides the ram to die in the place of Isaac. Okay. So seeing how the conflict is resolved is important to see the writer's emphasis. Okay. Does that ring some bells? Does that vaguely sound like last week? Yes? Okay. So one thing that the writer can do is shape the story around the plot. He can also structure things around the dialogues. Better get some glasses, because at some point I might actually need to read the Bible and won't manage without the glasses. Okay, so in Genesis 22, we thought about this as well, that we said that there were, after the initial dialogue where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, there are four sections of dialogue. In the first two, which come before the turning point, Abraham is the main speaker. So first Abraham speaking to the servants, then Abraham speaking to Isaac, telling the servants that we will come back. So he expresses the expectation that he will return with Isaac somehow, and then telling Isaac that God will provide the sacrifice. And then in the two dialogues on the other side, after the turning point, it's God is the main speaker, God speaking to Abraham. God, first of all, telling Abraham, now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. And then God confirming the covenant promises. Okay. And then the third tool we said that the narrator has at his disposal is what we call literary devices. Okay, so that's techniques that the writer can use to underline the message, such as repetition. So we noted the repeated phrasing about your son, your only son, that comes up here in Genesis 22 in verse 2 and verse 12 and verse 16. And the repeated phrasing about God providing comes in verse 8 with Abraham, then twice more in verse 14. So it's emphasized, the narrator is emphasizing that the son that Isaac is called, that Abraham's called to sacrifice, is Abraham's son, his only son, who is the son of the promise in the book of Genesis. And then finally, the other sort of literary device that we noted here was a narrator's comment. So in verse 14, the narrator comments on this and says, so Abraham called that place the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So wherever the narrator sort of stops just telling the story and makes a comment on the story, then that is an important point. So he's underlining that, don't miss that. Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So he basically says it twice, doesn't he? Now, just in case we're a bit slow on the uptake. Okay. So look out for things like that, repetition of words and phrases and any narrator's comments. Now, I think this is a story in Genesis 22 where primarily the story is sort of structured around this plot. We're going to look at a different story now. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 1, but I'm going to give you a copy of it from the ESV. So if you can just pass those around. Okay, so sometimes I think you find that the narrator is structuring everything around a repeated phrase. Okay, so what I'd like you to do is to have a read through Daniel chapter 1, as it's printed out here from the English Standard Version. And there's a bit of a clue in the three paragraphs. The way it's been laid out, and I'll give you another clue, that somewhere near the beginning of each paragraph you've got a similar phrase. Okay, so see, this is sort of, you know, not quite spot the ball, can you spot the phrasing that the narrator is repeating near the start of each paragraph? In the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So we've got God gave, the Lord gave in verse 2, we've got God gave in verse 9, and then verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So I don't think that's accidental. Okay, so there are essentially three units to this first chapter, and early in each one we learn that God gave something. But what's the significance of those three God gave or the Lord gave statements, I think? So slightly different significance in each case.
He was setting up for something to happen, but in order for those things to happen the way he wanted, they had to give people something.
So the Lord is setting up something to happen. He's in control of all this. So that's emphasized especially in the first one, isn't it? That the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, together with the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem. Because in the ancient world, every nation has got its gods. If one nation defeats another nation, ransacks their capital city, destroys the temple in that city, and takes the people into exile, what do people conclude about the gods of those two nations? Yeah, and which is the more powerful?
The one that's won.
The one that's won, yeah. So the normal reading of the historical thing that has happened is that the gods of Babylon must be more powerful than the God of Israel. Yeah? And that's why Nebuchadnezzar has won this victory and been able to take the people of Israel into exile. So the statement that it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, is running completely counter to that, and saying, don't read from this that the gods of Babylon are more real or more powerful. No, this was always the Lord's doing. It was the God of Israel who was always in charge of this. He is sovereign. So the reason that the people of Jerusalem and Judah are in exile in Babylon is not because their God is weaker, but actually because this is his plan and his purpose. Okay, and we know that it was because of the sin of the people that he was exiling them. Okay, and then what is the second God gave telling us in verse 9? Yep, so what's the significance of that?
Because it's regarding his beliefs.
So certainly God is honouring, I think, Daniel for the beliefs that, you know, the stand that he's taking on the basis of his beliefs. But what does it tell us about God and his people in exile?
He's still with them.
And another word for favour is grace. That he is still, so they are in exile because they sinned and they provoked God to wrath. And it's a judgment against the nation for them to be taken into exile. God is not only sovereign over that, but even though they are now in exile because of his wrath, actually he is still with them. And he is still favourable towards them and will show them compassion even in exile. Yeah? And then what's the third one telling us in verse 17? And
it sets it up later for when Daniel has to have the skill of interpreting dreams.
So this is crucial for setting up what happens later in the book, isn't it? Okay, and what it tells us is that when Daniel speaks and when Daniel gives an interpretation of the visions and dreams, that is God-given. So it's God who gives him that skill, and Daniel is only able to do this because God gives him the skill. But since, as we just setting this a little bit in the context of the rest of the book, since these visions and dreams concern the future, what more is that saying about God? We might better say that later on, but just a more fundamental point about the nature of God.
He's got it all planned.
And he knows the future. Yeah. So, although that sounds a little bit more like a statement about Daniel, when you dig into it, it's really a statement about God, isn't it? That he's the God who is in control of the future, who knows the future, and can reveal the future through Daniel. To Daniel and through him. Yeah. So this first chapter, which we might at first sight read as very much a chapter about Daniel, is actually primarily a chapter about God, isn't it? Because it's telling us three fundamental things about God. One, that he's absolutely sovereign. And the reason the people are in exile is because of his will and purpose, not anybody else's. Secondly, in spite of them being in exile under his wrath, he's still gracious towards them. He's with his exiled people, and he can look after his people in exile. He has not abandoned them. He's not forsaken them. And thirdly, he knows the future. He's got the future planned, and he can reveal it. Now, if you know more of the book of Daniel, then you realise that those three themes are fundamental to the book, aren't they? You know, what did we have on Sunday with Daniel, was it three, four? Or up to three. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. God is with his people in exile, even in the fiery furnace. He's with his people. The chapter before that is all about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and the future being revealed by the God of Israel. Yeah. So it's actually quite subtle, isn't it? Just that little phrase, God gave. It's very easy to overlook it, which is why you've got to just read the Bible so carefully. Keep your eyes open. Look out for things like that. Because once you spot that and begin to think about it and say, that's actually, this is three statements about God and what's been said about God, then actually we begin to feel we're really getting to the to what the writer wants to teach us. Okay? Any questions on that one? Okay, so we've thought about plot, we've thought about dialogue, we've thought about literary features. We are going to go on to characters. So we'll now, we're going to stay with Daniel, but I haven't got it printed for you this time. So you might be wanting to just turn to Daniel chapter 2. If you need to use the contents page to find Daniel, don't be embarrassed. I'm sure.
Are you looking at me?
No, I'm not looking at anybody. Carefully, not looking at anybody. I'm sure the editors. You know, there is a guy somewhere for every Bible who works on the contents page. You know, and he would just be so pleased that sometimes someone uses it. Wouldn't you be? Just imagine you work. You know, how long does it take to do? And no one ever uses it. Okay, so we're in Daniel 2. So just before we jump into Daniel 2, just a little bit about characters in Old Testament narratives. So it's worth looking at how has the narrator portrayed the characters. If there is any visual description given, then it is significant to the story. Because the Bible writers hardly ever tell us what anybody looks like. Have you any idea what Abraham looks like?
He's got a beard.
Yes. We always assume he's got a beard. Or Isaac, or Jacob. You know, we know that David was ruddy and handsome, but that's about it. You know, but take for example, we did read, didn't we, the story of Ehud. You know, the guy who plunges the dagger into Eglon, the fat king of Moab, and so on. Well, what we're told about Ehud is that. Well, the NIV says something like he's left-handed. More literal translation would be that he is bound in his right hand. He can't use his right hand. It's paralysed or it's withered. Okay, so that's a little bit of visual detail, which is critical to the story. So he is trusted because he, you know, everyone's focused on what he can't do with his right hand, like wield a sword. And then he surprises the king with what he can do with his left hand, you know. Up for the lefties, but I'm not. Okay. Okay. Anything about race, status, relationship, occupation? If it's said, it will be important because they tell us. You know, we're told very little about the characters. What we are told is important. And look for what do the words and actions of the characters tell you about them. Look for any assessments of the characters that are given in the text. Okay. So for instance, you know, we know how to view Abraham in the Genesis 22 story because of what God says about Abraham. We get an assessment of Abraham from the Lord's own, you know, mouth, don't we? So where we get an assessment, especially from God himself or from one of the prophets or from the narrator, there's a true and trustworthy assessment of the character. Sometimes I think, though, that the narrative is actually structured around the characters. This is especially, I think, when the narrator wants to contrast a couple of characters. So just looking here at Daniel chapter 2, if we had time, I would give you this as an exercise, but I think it might take a little bit too long because it's quite a long chapter. But let me just point out to you that you don't actually, Daniel's name doesn't crop up until verse 13, okay? Prior to that, it's all about King Nebuchadnezzar and his astrologers. So Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream His mind is troubled, he can't sleep, and so he summons the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And he brings them in and he says, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. And the astrologers say, O king, tell us a dream and we will interpret. And the king says, I'm not falling for that one, because if I tell you the dream, then you'll just tell me any old rubbish. I'll only be convinced that you really know what you're talking about if you can tell me the dream without me telling you. Which is a bit tough, isn't it, really? And especially when he goes on to say, if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it, I will cut you into your into pieces and turn your houses into piles of rubble. Yeah, this is assertive discipline of the strongest kind, isn't it, really? But it's all about the king and his astrologers. And the central character is the king. He keeps speaking. It climaxes, that first part of the story climaxes in verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. Okay. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So far Daniel and his friends have not been involved in this at all, but now they are threatened by this. So Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out, and Daniel speaks to him with wisdom and tact and asks what this is all about. He prays to God that the mystery might be revealed, and it is revealed to Daniel, and then he's able to go before the king and tell the king his dream and interpret it. And so verse 13 and 14 is a turning point in the chapter, where then the dominant figure becomes Daniel. So it all becomes about Daniel. So we have Daniel praying, the mystery being revealed to Daniel in a vision, verse 19. Then Daniel praising the God of heaven, verse 20 and following. Then from verse 24 onwards, Daniel going before the king. And if you were to read through that, you find Daniel doing an awful lot of talking. Okay, so it seems to me that there's a fairly simple structure there, where it's all about the king in the first part, and it's all about Daniel in the second part. Which I think whenever you see that sort of thing, it's inviting you to make a comparison and a contrast between those two characters. And we might say, we could sum it up in that the contrast is between a troubled king who is troubled. I mean, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is in a right old state, isn't he? You know, his mind is troubled, he can't sleep, and he's so worked up about this that he ends up ordering the execution of all of his wise men. David Cameron totally loses it and decides he'll have the entire cabinet and all government ministers executed. Okay, you know, he's in a state. He's in a real state. Why is he in a real state? Because of a dream sent by God. So Nebuchadnezzar is, at this stage in history, he's the most powerful man in the known world. And all God has to do to send this king, this most powerful man, into a total spin, utter panic, is to send him a dream. Contrast Daniel, who is calm and trusting, but more than that, he's a man of understanding. And he's able to reveal the dream and what the dream means. And how is he able to do that? Because God gives him understanding. It doesn't matter how powerful you are in this world, like Nebuchadnezzar, you can end up terrified about what the future holds for you. Daniel, the man of God, is completely calm, and he ends up knowing what the future holds because God is revealing it. And I think when we begin to see that, then we can actually begin to see some applications that we might make. Rather than being in a panic and an anxious state about what the future holds, God's people know the God who holds the future. And we might not know every detail of what's going to happen, but we do know the big picture of what's going to happen because God has revealed it to us through his prophets. Yeah? Okay, so that's just meant to be just an example of a narrative that seems to be structured around the characters to make us contrast the characters. So that's something else to look out for. Okay. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, right. Okay, let's go now to Exodus chapter 2. Okay, could someone perhaps read Exodus 2, verses 11 to 22 for us?
One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have now become an alien in a foreign land."
Okay. Thank you, Adrian. So, what I want us to think about here is how this narrative seems to be structured around the scenes in the narrative. Okay, now if you get the idea of a scene in the narrative, what I mean by this is just imagine that you are doing what I have done on numerous occasions, which is to make a video of an Old Testament story with a bunch of kids, yeah, in Christian Union or youth group or whatever. Okay. Or church weekend away. Okay, what do you have to do? Well, the first thing you really need to do, you have to sort of storyboard the narrative, don't you? Okay, so you have to break it up into scenes, and you have to work out how many kids wearing tea towels you need on their heads, that is, and dressing gowns. You know, you can't do youth work without plenty of tea towels and dressing gowns. Which characters do you have in each scene? And it usually, with Old Testament narratives, it's fairly easy to do that, isn't it? It's fairly easy to break it up into scenes and imagine you're filming it. Okay, so imagine we're making this film of this. What's the very first thing that we see?
Moses
going out to do what? Yeah. So Moses goes out to his own people. That's the first scene. So imagine the shot, you know, Moses standing there, he'd be on the skyline, wouldn't he? He'd be looking down at his people slaving away. Yeah, okay. Then Moses spots something happening. So what does he go on to do in the next scene?
He kills the Egyptian.
Yeah, and what's his motivation?
Because the Egyptian is beating a Hebrew.
Yeah, so what's he wanting to, what's he wanting to achieve?
Justice.
Yeah, or more simply, a rescue. It is it's a little bit of a shame that with the NIV, the way that they've translated it, because the word for beating in verse 11, the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, is the same word for Moses killing the Egyptian in verse 12, which means that the Israelite is threatened with death by the Egyptian. If Moses does not intervene, that Israelite will be dead. You know, it's not just the slave driver, you know, giving him a couple of lashes. He's beating him to death. Okay, so Moses intervenes, intervenes to rescue one of his own. Okay. What happens in, what's the next scene?
The next day.
Yeah, so the next day.
Two Hebrews fighting.
Yep.
And he asks them, why are you hitting?
Yep. Yep, okay, so he intervenes again, this time in an argument between two Israelites, and what's the response?
Who the heck are you?
Who made you ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are to intervene in our quarrel and try and act as a ruler and a judge and throw your weight around here? So that is actually a rejection of Moses. So Moses is now rejected by his own people. Okay. So, what happens next?
He's afraid and he runs away.
Yeah. Does he have reasonable reason to be afraid?
Because they know what he did.
Yeah, but even more than that,
Pharaoh
wants to kill him. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh tries to kill him. Okay. So, Pharaoh tries to kill Moses. And he runs. Okay. So far, where has all the action taken place?
In Egypt.
Okay, so we're in Egypt. Okay, so that's why I've got two columns, because he's now fled Egypt. Okay, so what happens in the next scene?
He hides. He leaves Egypt. He hides.
Yeah, okay, I'm including this in him running away to Midian, okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so he's run away to Midian. So what happens in Midian?
He sits by a well.
Yeah. And what happens to that well? You're assuming something about these seven daughters.
Yeah. What happens when he goes to the well?
Yeah, so he's at the well. The seven daughters of a priest of Midian turn up to water their father's flock. And what happens? And what does Moses do? He rescues them. Okay. So Moses intervenes to rescue Midianite girls.
That would be an interesting scene to video.
It would be. That would be quite a dramatic one, wouldn't it? Yeah. And we've got to have some sheep in there as well, so it's going to get very complicated. Okay, and all these shepherds, yeah, we need lots of extras. What happens next?
He isn't rejected,
yeah. Rather, what happens? Yes. There are sort of two stages to this. One is, moderate level acceptance. What's the moderate level acceptance, first of all? Giving a meal, yeah. So it starts with a meal. It starts with a meal. And what next?
Marriage.
So Moses is welcomed by marriage into Midianite family. And, I suppose nature takes its course. So verse 22, so we've got marriage in verse 21. Verse 22, his wife Zipporah gives birth to a son. What is the significance of the name that Moses gives to his son? Yeah, so if you look at the footnote, it says that Gershom... Look down at the footnote, it says Gershom sounds like the Hebrew for an alien there. And the text itself explains the name. Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. So Moses identifies himself as an alien in a foreign land. Okay. Okay, so looking at the two columns, so what's the point of comparison between the two columns? Well, that's going to be a point of contrast, I think. So what are the similar things that happen in the two columns? The intervention, yes. Moses intervenes to rescue one of his own people. Moses intervenes to rescue the Midianite girls. He intervenes and he rescues. Then what's the contrast? Rejected here. Accepted here. In which family had Moses grown up? Pharaoh's family. So in fleeing Pharaoh and fleeing Egypt, he's fleeing his family. What happens here? You've got a new family, accepted into another family. What was the situation of his own people here? They were aliens in a foreign land. They're not Egyptians. They're Israelites who are slaves in a foreign land. What has become Moses' experience?
Similar.
In Midian. For him, Egypt had felt much like home. Because he'd grown up with all the privilege. He's in the palace, you know. But now, he's experiencing what it is like to be an alien in a foreign land. So... Just remind me, who's he being rejected by here on this side?
His own people.
Mm-hmm. Who's he being accepted by here?
Aliens.
Yeah. Non-Israelites. What's the usual word we use for non-Israelites, non-Jewish people?
Gentiles.
What role is he trying to play? Rescuer. So Moses, the rescuer, the saviour, is rejected by his own people, but accepted by Gentiles. As a result of which, do you know what happens to this generation of Israelites? Do you know how long Moses spends in the wilderness? 40 years. What is the significance of 40 years in the Bible? It's a generation. So if Moses flees and spends 40 years in the wilderness before God meets him at the burning bush and sends him back, what's happening to this entire generation? They're going to stay in slavery and they will die in slavery in Egypt. Why do they reject him? Is it because they don't like a saviour? What's the language they use? In what role are they rejecting him? Sorry? As, it's not because they think he's an Egyptian, but they don't want him to be ruler and judge. Why does the religious establishment in Israel reject Jesus? Doesn't want him to be ruler and judge. What does Jesus do when he arrives in Jerusalem with the triumphal entry? After the triumphal entry, what's the first thing he does? Goes to the temple and judges it. What's the response from the Pharisees and the chief priests? Do you know what question they ask him? Yeah, sort of, who are you? Who are you to do this? By what authority? By what authority are you doing this? Which, in other words, is, who do you think you are to do this? So, it sort of, once you, with this one, I think, it is structured around the scenes to make you see this comparison and then this contrast. And once you see that, it sort of leaps out to you, doesn't it? And, yeah, Sue.
And in 40 years' time, Moses would actually be ruler anyway. Right?
Yeah, so he is going to be ruler and judge. So he is going to be the saviour. God will use him to save. And he is going to be the lawgiver for Israel and act as their ruler and their judge. Yeah. And if we were, it's interesting that there is, we can't really got time now, look at it. There's quite a long description of this episode by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 before he gets stoned to death, where he draws the link between the rejection of Moses and the rejection of Christ. So it's rather amazing, isn't it? How the experience of Moses here, rejected by his own people, having to go and spend the period in the wilderness, but where he finds acceptance by the Gentiles, prefigures, and Moses as saviour and ruler and judge prefigures Christ, facing rejection by his own people, but actually finding acceptance from Gentiles who put their trust in him. And the same thing happening with the gospel after his death and resurrection, going to the generally being rejected by the Jewish people, but welcomed by the Gentiles. Yeah. Okay. But I don't think you really get there until you see the structure of the scenes. Yeah. This is just sort of, you know, so just trying to show you examples, which is just giving you the sorts of things to be looking out for so that you can sort of hopefully read these narratives with your eyes a little bit more open. Okay, let's just stick. Okay, so we've finished the five sort of main things to be looking for. So looking out for the plot, looking out for the dialogue, looking out for any literary devices, looking out for characters, looking out for the scene selection and arrangement, and seeing if any one of more of those is particularly used to emphasise the structure of the story. Yeah. Any thoughts, comments, questions on that?
Is there any significance between the 40 years that Moses spent in the desert and the 40 days and nights that Jesus spent in the wilderness?
Good question. Not really thought about that one.
Just the 40, not obviously. Yes, the 40. Days, but kind of the same word, this is what happened, 40.
Yes.
And those numbers are used a lot.
Yes. I mean, the question is whether it is. So I think the main significance of the 40 days and nights that Jesus spends in the wilderness is the 40 years that Israel spends.
Yes.
When they rebel at the borders of the Promised Land and are condemned to wander the desert for 40 years. And that sort of link is made explicit, I think. So I think you've got to be careful that it isn't merely a sort of a coincidence. It's also, so I mean, in a sense, the link is that that's a generation, and it's a generation here. Yeah, but I can't think there's a direct comparison. Yeah. There is that as well. Yes. You sort of just have to be careful with numbers, don't you? That you don't, you know, sometimes it is a significant, but we don't sort of start making connections every time we see the same number. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is the term music that it's an extremely long time?
It is
like biblical language.
So it is, I think it is basic meaning, but certainly when it's 40 years, it is the time period of a generation. Yeah. Which means, I don't think we necessarily have to take every 40 years as necessarily being a precise 40-year period. It's a generation. Okay, let's just... if there are any more questions, otherwise we'll try and do a little bit more just to do the context stuff. Okay? All right, so far, sort of what we've had is we've been focusing in on whatever passages that we're looking at, trying to read that passage carefully and look out for these sorts of things that I've been talking about. Okay. But step three for any part, looking at any part of the Bible, would be to think about the context. Let's check what you've got on your handout. Yes, I did put something on context, didn't I? Okay, so let's just stick with this story, okay? The Moses story in Exodus 2. So context really means just looking at what comes before, what comes afterwards. Looking here at what comes before, in chapter 1, we've got the introduction of the crisis in the whole book. Okay, or certainly in the first half of the book, which is that the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. Okay, so you could think so, now remember this thing about plot, and we've thought about plot in the context of a sort of a short narrative, like the Genesis 22 narrative, okay? But of course, you might well have plot, a much longer plot in the whole book, or in a significant part of the book. Yeah, which is what is going on here, isn't it? Because you start off with the setting at the very start of Exodus, which is that the descendants of Joseph and his brother, well, the descendants of Jacob, verse 5, who numbered 70 in all, going down into Egypt, and there multiplying greatly and becoming exceedingly numerous. Okay, so the setting is that the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, are multiplying and becoming a great people in Egypt. And then a crisis is introduced, isn't it? What's the crisis? The new Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, who fears this people and starts to take extreme measures against them. Okay, so the crisis becomes one of the Israelites being slaves in Egypt and being effectively threatened with genocide as Pharaoh orders the death of all the baby boys because he's trying to suppress this population. So they are groaning, they're in slavery, there's hardship, there's tyranny, oppression, and so on. So that's the crisis. So the issue in Exodus is, how is that crisis going to be resolved? And then we read on into chapter 2, and you get a sudden change in focus. So far we've been thinking about sort of this great mass of Israelites in Egypt. Suddenly we focus upon one man and his wife, and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. And we get a birth narrative. Now, wherever you get a birth narrative in the Bible, then it's the birth of an important person. Okay, so we know, that just flags up for us immediately, that Moses is going to be an important player. And then in the, so then we come to the story that we've been looking at, where we see that Moses acts out of concern for his own people. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. So what I should say is that the question, so we know with the birth narrative that Moses ends up being brought up in Pharaoh's palace as part of, as though he were a son of Pharaoh's daughter, okay? I mean, there's a beautiful irony here, isn't there? That Pharaoh, who is trying to, suppress this population, Pharaoh, who's ordered the death of these baby boys, ends up paying for the childcare of Moses, who's going to be the deliverer of this people from Egypt, okay? But as Moses grows up in the royal household, enjoying all the wealth and privilege and education of Egypt, what's the sort of the big question that hangs over his future? Or the attitude that he's going to adopt? Yeah. So will he identify with his new family, Pharaoh and the household? Will he identify with the Egyptians, growing up, being brought up as an Egyptian with all the privilege of the royal household? Will he identify with them, or will he identify with his fellow Hebrews, who are slaves? Well, what does it say, verse 11? After Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them their hard labour. And when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he intervenes on behalf of the Hebrew. He identifies with his own people, and he acts out of concern for his people.
So he also knows that they're his people?
Yeah, yeah.
How do you know that?
Because when Pharaoh's daughter fishes him out of the river and decides that she's going to adopt him, Moses' mother and sister are watching, and the sister turns up and says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him? And she goes and gets his mother. So, you know, he gets looked after by his own mother at Pharaoh's expense. Okay, so he does know his origins, his identity from his mother, okay? So Moses acts out of concern for his own people in verses 11 to 22. And then what do we learn about God in verse 25? Yeah, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So compare with verse 11, Moses goes out to where his own people and he watched his own people and acts out of concern. But Moses is not the only one watching this people, God is. Okay? And then we read on into chapter 3. And a long time has passed, and Moses is tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law in Midian, and leads the flock to the far side of the desert. They came to Horeb, and that's where God appears to him in the burning bush and tells him that he's going to send him back to Egypt to rescue his people. But look at the language of verse 7. Of chapter 3, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. So notice that again, it's God has seen the misery of his people in Egypt, just as Moses had gone out to see them back in chapter 2. And there is the identification with them. So just as Moses went out to his own people, what does God say here? I have indeed seen the misery of my people. Yes. I am concerned about their suffering. Okay. So there's a sort of parallel, isn't there, between Moses and God. Moses looks and is concerned and wants to intervene. God looks and is concerned and says he will intervene. But then look at what God says in verses 19 and 20. So we're still in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, God says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Now, you might see the parallel anyway, but I can tell you that the word for strike in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians, is the same word that is used of Moses back in chapter 2, verse 12, when it says he killed the Egyptian. So the word, it basically means to strike a death blow. So Moses strikes a blow against one Egyptian to try and rescue one Israelite. God says, Pharaoh won't let you go until I strike the Egyptians with my hand. Okay. So, just sort of trying to put this together then. This episode, it happens, and you might say, well, Moses ends up fleeing, going into the wilderness, because his people reject him. And we might see, as we look at this story by itself, we're focusing upon the responsibility of the Israelites for rejecting Moses. As a consequence of which, Moses the Saviour is off the scene for 40 years. But this is all happening according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. So, because it's going to take more than the hand of Moses to rescue the Israelites from Egypt. It's going to require the hand of God. And God is determined that it will be by his hand that the Israelites are rescued, not Moses' hand. Because this incident here, if you think about it, it could have been a bit like the beginning of the Arab Spring. Remember, the guy sets himself on fire in Tunis or somewhere in Tunisia, and that provokes an uprising, and the government in Tunis falls, and then there's further uprising in other countries and so on. There's this, you know. So suppose it had happened like that. And so Moses strikes one blow, and that one blow is all that is needed to set the whole thing off. There's some great rebellion, and the Israelites end up out of Egypt. Well, who gets the glory? Moses. But God is determined it won't happen that way. So God is determined that it will be by his mighty hand. And Moses needs to learn that he can't do it himself. He can't do it by his hand. It's got to be by God's hand. And so there's a sort of a number of different things going on here, isn't it? One is that the Israelites are responsible for the rejection of the Saviour. And yet that all somehow fits into God's plan and purpose, such that the rescue will take place in the way that God has planned, by his power, by his hand. And he also manages to, he works this as further preparation of Moses. So Moses has so far been learning the ways of Egypt, so he knows all about Egypt and speaking the language of the Egyptians and the ways of the royal court. But what is his task going to be in the future? It's going to be to lead the nation of Israel as a shepherd through the desert. So what does he spend the next 40 years doing? Being a shepherd in that very same desert. But what also happens to him in that time is that he is humbled. So when God says, when God says to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and confront him, what is Moses' reaction? Oh, no. No, not me. So he, you know, he's no longer the gung-ho Moses who will have a go. The last thing he wants to do is to go back. So you see here, I think, here in a sense you see the responsibility of his own people for rejecting him. But then when you put that in the wider context, you see the sovereignty of God as he sets up the entire circumstance such that it will be rescued by his hand in his way for his glory, and he's preparing his instrument, Moses, to be a fit instrument in his hands. So we see more in it, you know, when we just work the context a bit and see how it fits in. Okay, any comments or questions, thoughts? So all I'm saying there really, you know, in terms of methodology is you know, don't just sort of think about the stories in isolation. You know, having focused in on the detail of the story and what the main point of the story is, then go out to, well, how is this fitting into the context? What's developing in the book here? And of course, what is happening through here, as Moses is rejected and flees Egypt, it's actually building up the tension, isn't it? Because now this all seems to be running in the wrong direction. You know, you think, okay, birth narrative. Moses, the man who must be important. He must be God's answer to the crisis. Where have you got to at the end of chapter 2? Moses has run for it. So it's all running in the wrong direction. And then God sends Moses back to Egypt. And then how does the tension build up?
Tells him he has to go and see Pharaoh.
Yes, he goes to see Pharaoh, but in terms of resolving this crisis, does it get better?
No. It
gets worse, because Pharaoh makes life harder. Yeah. And then how does the tension keep on building? Through the plagues. So it's plague after plague after plague, and Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. Then Pharaoh says, yes, you can go, but then changes his mind. And then Pharaoh says, yes, you can go, then changes his mind. Then Pharaoh says, yes, you can go, and then he changes it. So it's all building up the tension, isn't it? Until, what's the turning point, night?
Passover.
Yeah. And then the thing begins to get resolved, and you get to sort of up to really... this plot sort of runs to chapter 18, which is by the time, you know, we've got the Israelites out of Egypt, we've been through the Red Sea, all the Egyptians are dead, and God has got them to Sinai. Yeah, but you can see in that, in all those chapters, sort of 18 chapters, you've actually got this sort of plot shape going on there as well. So you can see that in the bigger picture, not just in the little narratives. And you might say that the whole Bible has actually got that shape to it. In which case, the turning point is what? The cross and the resurrection. Yeah. Okay. Let's finish there. And so what we need to do next week is we need to go on and think about how then do we understand these narratives through Christ. Okay, so we've thought about that with Moses there, but we need to sort of think a bit more about how we do that sort of thing. Okay? Should we pray? Close. Heavenly Father, we really stand amazed at your word when we see how, in such a marvellous way, the experience of Moses there foreshadows the experience of Christ, and how you have ordained things to reveal not only, well, to reveal your plans and purposes, to reveal how things would unfold when Christ, the true Saviour, came. We thank you, therefore, that Moses points us to Christ, and Moses helps us to renew our faith in him. And we thank you, we recognise that it's only by your grace that we are ever brought to accept Christ as our ruler and our judge. And we thank you that if we've done that, if we bow the knee to Christ, that we've done so because of your gracious work in our lives. And we thank you that as we bow to him as our Lord and our judge, so we find that he is our Saviour. And we thank you that he is the one who saves us from sin and from death and from Satan and from the wrath to come. So we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for every part of your word that leads us to Christ. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.